Your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Some of you are probably finding your Bible opens easier and easier to Colossians chapter 3 as we spend time there. And while you're turning there, let me welcome visitors this morning. We have Pastor Erickson with us from South San Francisco and his wife Kathy. Good to have you with us. And others who are joining us for whatever reason, thank you for worshiping with us today. And if there's any way we can serve you or any way we can help you, please let us know. And we'd love to talk with you or spend time with you after the service. We have refreshments here after and coffee. Can't say the coffee's always perfectly warm or perfectly gourmet, but the fellowship almost always is. So we hope that you'll join us for a few minutes anyways after the service. But we're coming to this text in Colossians 3. Verse 1 to 17, this I am expecting anyways will be our final chance to read all 17 verses together in a Sunday morning service in this series that we're doing. So we'll read all 17 verses, and I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is God's word, and he will bless it to us as we hear it in faith and love. Let's bow in prayer briefly as we come to this passage together. Our Father, you have told us that your word is perfect, reviving the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And Lord, we would simply and humbly ask that this morning, as we look into your word together, that by your grace and by your spirit, empowering both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we will find this to be true, and that we will find much blessing as we hear from you speaking to us in these pages. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Colossians 3 is a passage full of big ideas, big phrases, big statements. This is a passage that talks about dying with Christ, rising with Christ. It says that we have ascended with Christ, and that one day when Christ, who is our life, appears, we too will appear with him in glory. This is a passage that talks about putting sin to death and bringing righteousness to life. In verse 10, we find that we are to put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man, translated in the ESV as the old self and the new self. But we discussed last week that that likely is a reference to putting off the old man Adam, putting on the new man Christ. And the question that I hope you have is, well, you know, that sounds like a great way to live. Dying with Christ, rising with Christ, ascending with Christ, returning with Christ, putting to death, coming to life, putting off, putting on. But it's also mysterious, isn't it? I don't know exactly what to do with any of those commandments because they're pretty deep. They're pretty big. They're pretty hard to understand in a practical way. And so the question that we want to deal with today, the question that Paul answers for us in the next six verses, is how do we actually translate this new life described with all these big words into a practical way of living? How do we do that? How do we live, if I could put it in one sentence, a life? How do we live a life where Christ is all and in all? How do we actually go about living a life described in verse 11 where Christ is all and in all? I believe that question is well answered in the following six verses. And there's five ways that Paul answers that question. The first is that a life where Christ is all and in all is a life lived among Christ's people. You want to translate all of these big ideas and big commands into a practical action. The first thing to do is live in and among Christ's people. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 12. He says, put on then, and notice how he addresses the people who are reading this letter, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, those are not commandments. It's not a command to be chosen or to be holy or to be loved. The statement there is a description of these people. And the description, holy, chosen, and beloved, is to anyone familiar with the Old Testament, as many of these Colossian Christians would have been, a clear reference to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, a nation that was holy to the Lord among all the nations, chosen. Not because of anything good in them, but because of the Lord's love for them. Deuteronomy tells us, I didn't choose you, Israelites, because you were better or bigger or anything else. I chose you and I loved you just because I love you. In other words, these three terms, holy, chosen, and beloved, are a reference to God's people. To God's people. And if we are going to put on a life where Christ is all and in all, the very first thing that Paul talks about is how we have to live as one of Christ's people. We have to live in and among his people. Now, where do we find his people? Do we travel to the land of Israel to find his people today, in our day? There was a time in history where that would have been the correct answer. You want to find the worshipers of the one true and living God, you go to the land of Israel, you go to the temple, just like the Queen of Sheba did, and you'll find his people there. But now that Christ has come, now that the last days are upon us, everything has changed. The gospel is being preached among the Gentiles, and the people of God are not a nation in a particular place, but the Christian church. Christian church. And so the first thing that you need to do in order to put practical effect onto all of these instructions about dying and rising and putting on and putting off, the first thing you need to do in order to live a life where Christ is all and in all is live in and among the Christian church. The Christian church that's described in the book of Colossians is not just a religious society that happens to have some incidental importance to God. Oh yeah, well, just happens that a lot of Christians like going to church, but it's totally optional, totally just a sort of side issue. The main thing is just, you know, do you love the Lord? And if you want to go to church, you can. That doesn't fit with the letter to the Colossians, because I find in this letter a description of the church. Colossians 1, verse 17. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, verse 25. Sorry, verse 24. Paul says, I am suffering for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, do you think that Paul would be called to suffer for the sake of the church if the church was unimportant to the Lord? Do you think that Christ would be honored and praised as the head of the body, the church, if the church was just another organization in human society? Might as well be a school or a sports club or something, you know, just any old society? No. The church is a uniquely important and precious and valuable people to the Lord. They are his chosen ones, holy and beloved. And if you want to live a life where Christ is all and in all, a life lived in the strength of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a life lived with the priorities of heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, a life of putting off the old man, sinful Adam, and putting on the new man, Jesus Christ, so that you personally are being renewed after his image because he's your creator. The first thing you have to do, Paul says, is live in and among the Christian church. That's not optional. It's not optional. So don't think that you can love Christ if you have no love for his people. Any of you husbands here, would you allow anyone to say, you know, I appreciate your friendship, I just hate your wife? Anyone? Would you have a good relationship with that person? They walked up to you and said, I really like you. I really enjoy our conversations. I think we have a great friendship. But your wife just, oh, I can't stand her. I hope. I was hoping for a laugh there, by the way, but thanks. Right? Right? Maybe we need to do a marriage seminar or something, right? You wouldn't do that. So don't tell Jesus, I'm so glad, Jesus, that you saved me. I'm so glad that you forgave my sins. I'm so glad that you want to welcome me into your family. I'm so glad you want me to come to heaven to praise you. Would you please just give me a little corner of heaven without any Christians? And I don't want to live in your church. I don't want to be a church member. I don't want to be obligated to anybody. I don't want to be under anyone's authority. I don't want to have to live around the same people all the time. I don't want people to have to get to know me, and I don't want to get to know anybody else. I certainly don't want them to serve me, and I don't want to have to serve them. I just want to live my Christian life by myself. That is sinful Adam speaking. That is just as much an affront to the authority of God as Adam saying, you know, God, I'd actually like to replace you. And the devil says that if I eat the fruit you told me not to eat, I can replace you. So if you want to live a life where Christ is all and in all, you have to live in and among Christ's people, the church. The other thing is you have to live with Christ's character. I'm going to deal with the next verse too quickly. We could preach a sermon on each of the words in the next sentence. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And the one thing I'll say about each of those words is, do you see how each of them is a perfect description of the character of Jesus Christ? Compassionate hearts. I'd encourage you to go through Matthew's gospel and find the places where Jesus is described as having compassion. He had compassion on the crowd, so instead of going and finding a place to rest when he needed it, he healed and he preached. He had compassion on the crowd, so instead of sending them to find bread on their own, he spread a table before them in the wilderness and gave them bread from heaven. He had compassion, even on the thief on the cross. Don't know if the word is used in that part of the gospel. But you think that thief spends hours blaspheming, despising, cursing, and then by God's grace comes to his senses and sees who Jesus is and says, "Lord, please let me into your kingdom." And Jesus has compassion. So many instances where Jesus is not merely fair, not just that he's right, not just that he's correct, but that his whole heart and his whole soul are moved with compassion to care for those who need it. Kindness. This word kindness is actually not a common word in the Bible. One of the places it's used is in Titus 3, verse 4. It might be worth turning there just to read the verse together. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." In other words, the whole history of Jesus' incarnation, his life for us, his death for us, his resurrection for us, his ascension and reign in heaven for us, and his return to this world for us, his pouring out his Holy Spirit upon us, is one long list of acts of pure kindness, unmerited goodness. Fill his life and ministry. Humility. You remember when the disciples had a little debating match about who would get the best seat in the kingdom? And they had this debating match right after Jesus explained to them for the third time that he was going to the cross. Pretty dumb, right? Folks, I'm going to die. I am going to offer my life up, and my body will be broken and my blood will be poured out as a sacrifice for the sins of my people. I am going to serve them and rule them as their king by going to die. And then those disciples turn around and start bickering about who's going to have the best spot in heaven. And Jesus rebukes them and he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, not to be waited upon, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Have you ever seen humility like that? Meekness. What is meekness? Well, I think it might be easier to say what it's not. It's not brashness. You ever met someone who's brash? No reservation about sharing their opinion. No reservation about pressing themselves upon you. They're like their own publicity agent. Don't need to hire a PR guy. They can do it themselves. Meekness is the opposite of that. And one of the most compelling instances of meekness in the Lord's life, I think, is when Matthew in Matthew 12 says that he told his disciples not to tell everybody about his healings. He healed a whole bunch of people. He did amazing things for them. And he said, you know, don't go around publishing that. And Matthew says, "Thus it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. My servant will not strive. He will not cry aloud in the streets." He's a meek man. A humble man. That's the next word, humble. And then patience. Patience is not just a sort of feeling of calm while you're waiting at the doctor's office. You maybe experience this at the DMV. I've experienced it a couple times since I've arrived here. It takes patience to go to the DMV. But it takes even more patience to persevere in the Christian life, doesn't it? And specifically to persevere while there are other people around us grating on us and annoying us and frustrating us and disappointing us. And the incident in the Lord's life that comes to mind when I think about patience is in Matthew 17, where after the disciples fail to get it again, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long must I bear with you?" The incident was that somebody had brought their a child to the disciples to be healed of a demon possession. And the disciples thought they could handle it in their own strength and on their own authority, but the demon didn't obey them. And they come to Jesus saying, "Oh, Jesus, you told us we'd be able to do this, and now we can't." And Jesus looks at his faithless, perverse disciples who were more concerned about their own reputation as having power over the evil spirits than they were about helping this kid. And he tells them, "How long must I bear with you?" Maybe that sounds like a lack of patience on Jesus' part, but it's not, because he then solves the problem and continues teaching and caring for his disciples and healing those demon-possessed people. Jesus didn't give up when everybody around him disappointed him or frustrated him. Christian character, Christ-like character. And maybe this sounds simple to you. Maybe it's old news to you that Christians are supposed to be like Jesus. But man, when you start thinking about it, it's a pretty tall order, isn't it? It's not easy to read through the Gospels, and every time you read something about the Lord Jesus, stop and think, what attribute, what character is he displaying there? Were I in the same situation, what sin would I be inclined to commit? What temptation would confront me there? Paul says, if you want to live a life where Christ is all and in all, you have to live in Christian character, which is not just generally being a good person. It is specifically being like Jesus Christ. I ask you to take home those five words, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and meditate on them. We need to do that. And ask the Lord to show us how we can display Christian character in these ways. The third thing we have to do if we want to live a life where Christ is all and in all is we have to live in Christ's peace. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And you say, "Oh, that sounds so nice, the peace of Christ, but what on earth is he actually talking about there?" Well, go back to Colossians 1, verse 20. This is this hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. And one of the ways Paul praises Christ is that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. Where there had been war between sinners and God, there is now a great peace. Just like a Roman emperor was praised for making peace at the end of a great military success, our Lord Jesus Christ is praised for making peace with the blood of his cross. And this is important. Because one of the ways we so often fail to cultivate Christian character is by failing to enjoy the peace with God that we have in Jesus Christ. We think he's angry at us all the time. We think he doesn't want to spend time with us. We think he doesn't want to bless us. We think he doesn't want to be with us. Because we have a conscience that's weighed down by sin and guilt. We can't pray, we can't sing, we can't worship, we can't live with freedom and joy because the peace of the gospel has not properly grabbed hold of our hearts. Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to describe how to live the Christian life. Romans 8, Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And from that starting point, he says, now here's how to live a life enjoying the fullness of God's blessing in the Spirit. Don't get those backwards. Don't think that cultivating Christian character is the way to get to peace with God. You can never be so Christ-like that you will be able to put an end to the war between you and God. You cannot do that in your own strength and on your own terms. But if you will take God's terms, if you will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you will lay down your weapons and look to the cross as the basis for a new relationship of peace between a holy God and guilty sinners, if you will accept the offer of forgiveness of sin and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, you'll be able to live a life that's not all about, oh, how can I help God not hate me today? But rather, in grateful and joyful and confident response to the overwhelming love of God the Father, the great kindness of God our Savior, coming to me when I was an enemy and making me a son in his family and an heir to his kingdom. How can I live in a way that will honor my King? See the difference between those two ways of living? And you will never find the resources of the gospel available to you to strengthen and transform your life for the Lord Jesus until you get that order straight. You are not living a righteous life in the hope that one day God will accept you. You are living a righteous life, and you were called to live a righteous life in obedience to his commandments, because he is your King, and by his grace, you are his servant. And there's peace. So you can pray. You can spend time in his word. You can come and hear the preaching of the gospel without fear. And at every point, you can say, how can I please and honor my King? And you can receive his favor and his blessing. And in all of these ways, your life of Christ-like character can be strengthened. Don't ever think that understanding the grace of the gospel is going to threaten your motivation to live for the Lord Jesus. The better you understand the grace and the peace that are yours in Christ, the better you will be able, by his grace, to live for him. Remember that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The fourth thing is you need to live in Christ's word. If you're going to live a life where Christ is all and in all, you have to live in Christ's word. Not only that we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, but we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the first thing we need to say is that this is not referring just to the red letters, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. I hope nobody here has a red letter edition. If you do, I mean no harm, but a red letter edition, I don't like them. I'll tell you why. Actually, before I'll tell you why, I'll tell you another kind of Bible I don't like. I was in a bookstore last night, and I found a Bible where all the words of God were bolded. Pretty good idea, huh? Right? The idea was that all the words that God speaks in the Bible are bolded. And I mean, the obvious question is, are there any unbolded words? Right? You just got to bold everything, and then it's just hard to read, right? Of course, what he meant was, you know, Abraham, you know, direct speech where somebody heard God speaking, like Abraham or maybe Adam in the garden or God the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism. Those would be bolded. But the assumption behind it is that those are God's words, and all the other words, oh, we don't know whose words those are, right? Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, what about red letters? Peter says this is the word of Christ. Even the Old Testament was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. So if you want to find out which words were spoken by Jesus Christ, don't go to a red letter edition. Just open your Bible. Every page is full of words from the Lord Jesus. Every page. They are words from him. They are words about him. They are words in praise of him. They are words bringing you his commandments and his instructions and bringing you his promises. And there is not a word in all of Scripture that can not be said, this is God's word and this is Christ's word. Don't make that mistake. So when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's not saying that every day you need to be reading a specific passage like the Sermon on the Mount that came from the physical mouth of the Lord Jesus while he was here in this world. No, he's saying, let Scripture dwell in your hearts. Even this letter of Colossians, Paul claims to be speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ. And these Colossians were not just to hear the words of Christ speaking through his apostle and let them bounce off of them, but to let them sink into their hearts and sink into their ears. Let it dwell in you richly. And I wonder, do we do that? If you're anything like me, this is a struggle. If you're anything like me, your devotions go like this. Open the Bible, stare at it for 10 minutes, notice a few familiar words, close the Bible, and then 5 minutes later, someone says, oh, what'd you read in your Bible today? Something about, oh, I don't remember. Right? Is that a familiar problem to you? We have to work at letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, meditating on it, chewing on it. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is not the man who happens to hear the words of God as he's driving by a loudspeaker, right? And they sort of just bounce off of him. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is not the person who downloads the most sermons. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is not the person who reads the scriptures fastest. The person who gets to Revelation by, you know, March, right? That's not the point. The blessed man is the one who loves God's law and who meditates in it day and night, dwelling in us richly. Now, there's two ways that Paul says the word can dwell in us. First, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Those of you who are in Sunday school will know that we talked about this a little bit. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says that his job is to preach Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone in all wisdom. And now in Colossians 3:16, everybody's commanded to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So in other words, what I'm doing here today, teaching and admonishing you, is actually something that everybody's called to do in at least one way or another. And isn't it true that you never learn anything better than when you're asked to teach it to somebody, right? That's the old studying advice. If you want to really get a good handle on the material, prepare a lesson on it for someone who doesn't know anything about the subject. Actually teach it to somebody. And I think most of us find it's true. If someone asks you to teach a Sunday school class on maybe, whatever subject or whatever chapter of Scripture, you suddenly find all sorts of things in that chapter you never noticed before. So one of the best things you can do is throw yourself into the work, whatever is appropriate. Not everyone's going to be preaching. Not everyone's going to be teaching Sunday school. Not everybody wants to. But everybody here has opportunities to teach Scripture in a godly, humble way to somebody else. So read your Bible in order to teach it. The other thing is we sing. This is the other way that Scripture dwells in our hearts. Again, a good connection to Psalm 1 is that the blessed man there is meditating. But that word meditating to us often refers to sort of a silent activity of staring at a text. But the word there is actually a spoken activity. And someone has suggested, and I don't think it's far off the truth at least, that it's actually someone singing. So it's like a title psalm to the whole Psalter. That from Psalm 1 to 150, this is the way to be blessed, by taking God's law and turning it into song. And Paul approves of that activity. Paul says, you sing Scripture in order to get it into your hearts. That's why we have psalters here. It's also why we have hymnals here. I don't believe this is a text that proves you can only sing psalms. But it is a text that says you should sing psalms. And so it's why we sing. And it's why when we sing, we look for psalms that bring scriptural truth to bear on our hearts so that the word of Christ will dwell in us richly. All this is in order that we will live a life where Christ is all and in all. And I actually recommend it. If you're not able to find some music that will help you do this, I can help you find some. I have some good suggestions. Music that actually turns passages of Scripture into songs. Put it in your car, put it on your phone, whatever you need to do. It works wonders, and you'll find yourself humming along to passages of Scripture like never before. Go listen to Handel's Messiah, a good place to start. I know there's a few big fans of the Messiah here. Every time I hear Isaiah 40, verse 1, I hear some tenor, right? Comfort ye my people, says the Lord, right? It's a very good practice in order to get our hearts transformed to a life where Christ is everything. And then finally, verse 17 says that we are to live in Christ's name. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's, I think, a good description of a life where Christ is all and in all. A life where we do everything in Christ's name. Now, what does it mean to do something in Christ's name? Well, it means to do it in someone's authority. If someone comes to your door and says, open up in the name of the law, right? Probably not likely to happen, but if you watch Robin Hood like I did when I was a kid, that sort of thing happens on those films. Open up in the name of the law. It's not just me commanding you to open up. The law is commanding you to. It means on behalf of somebody. If someone says, I come to you in the name of the Prime Minister of Canada, then that's a lot more important than just coming as a private citizen, right? It means coming with confidence. That person who bangs on your door and says, open up in the name of the law, is pretty sure the law will back him up if you resist. It's not a half-hearted or uncertain thing to do. You can really go at it with gusto because you know you're in the right. And all those things apply to living in Christ's name. And this applies to all of life, not just what you do on Sunday, not just what you do in church. Everything is to be done in word or deed in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what this does is it gives you a standard by which to guide your actions. Christians are often in situations where it's not clear what we should do. Well, here's what you can do in that situation. You're not sure whether something's right or wrong. You can say, can I do this in the authority of Jesus Christ? Could I start this action by announcing in the name of Jesus, and then do whatever I was going to do? Can I watch this in the name of Jesus Christ? Can I go to this place in the name of Jesus Christ? Can I spend this money in the name of Jesus Christ? Can I say these words to that person in this situation and begin the sentence with, in Jesus' name, I tell you? We'd probably live a little differently, wouldn't we? And if we were to do that, I would wager our lives would look a lot more like Christ is all and in all. And the other thing about doing that in Jesus' name, specifically for Christians, when we say in Jesus' name, what we're saying is that everything about this situation has come to me through Jesus Christ. When I pray in Jesus' name, I'm not coming to the Lord and saying, okay, God, here are all my prayers, and I offer them to you on my own authority. No, I'm saying the opportunity to approach you, my Creator and my Father and my King, is itself a gift given to me by Jesus. And so I come to you not in my own resources, but trusting in the name of Jesus. That's what we do when we pray in Jesus' name, which helps us understand why Paul says, doing everything in Jesus' name means doing everything giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, I have received this food as a blessing to me from you through your Son, and now I thank you in Jesus' name and I proceed to eat. Lord, I have received this job as a blessing to me from you through your Son, Jesus. And so now in Jesus' name, I go to the office. Lord, I have received this husband from you as a blessing to me through your Son. And so in Jesus' name, I will speak to him. Lord, I have received these children as a blessing from you to me through your Son. And so in Jesus' name, I am going to teach them and speak to them and instruct them in the Lord and guard them and discipline them and guide them to live for you. Lord, in Jesus' name, I have everything I am and everything I have, and therefore everything about my life will be done in thankfulness to you through him as an effort to honor him. Try that next time you're tempted to sin at work or at home. Try that next time you're tempted to skip out on something about church life that doesn't exactly attract your attention. Try that next time you're tempted to lash out in anger or indulge that sin of lust. Try that, and you'll see that putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying is not just about quitting those bad things. It is about putting Jesus Christ in his place in your life. You cannot thank God in Jesus' name and proceed to pour abusive words on a fellow Christian. You cannot thank God and in Jesus' name, watch whatever you want to watch. And so holiness and purity of life is not just about doing certain actions and not doing certain actions. It is about putting your entire life out as an offering of worship to the Lord, saying, I have received everything from you through Christ, and everything I have is yours in his name. That's a life, I trust, with enough practicality to it, where Christ is all and in all. And the wonderful thing is that as that transformation takes place, the hope of Colossians 1:18, two chapters ago, if you can remember, is going to be more and more realized. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the new creation that's happening in your lives. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that by his resurrection, you dead sinners would come to new life in him. And as that happens, the great goal of everything, that in everything he might be preeminent, will be true of your lives and mine, all to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we have the privilege of living in Jesus' name. And we ask that you will free us from a life lived in our own authority, at our own discretion, by our own wisdom, in our own strength and resources. And we pray that instead you will give us the great blessing and gift of by your Spirit seeking in everything we do to give thanks to God the Father and to act and speak in the name of our exalted Lord. We pray that you will bless us in this way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Turning to our hymn, number 151.